afterwards, go out to lunch for an hour and finish the chapter.
What?
So why don't actually, instead of trying to, because we're never going to meet our goal, why don't we just have an extra extended class where we do lunch and then we finish the next chapter and get up.
That's a great idea. So you want to be with me for 3 hours? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I
would. Okay. Okay, we can do that every week till we get done if you want to.
You're still getting 2 credits.
Yeah.
You're still getting 3 hours, but you're still getting 2 credits.
Okay, verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. And this is talking about your call to salvation, okay? And again, this is a general principle that he's communicating here. It's like, you know, so because I didn't have a job when I was saved, so am I like in rebellion against God now because I have a job? Because he said to just remain as I was, you know? Obviously, that's not the point that he's making, okay? A lot of this is dealing with contentment. But he says, verse 18, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Actually, you know what? Let me just back up here real quick. On this whole issue we were just talking about with divorce, the main big idea that the Bible is always going at, and this is worth revisiting for a second, is this. Even when there's biblical grounds, divorce sucks.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And even when, you know, my parents are divorced, and there was biblical grounds all over the place for 19 years on both sides. And yet, for me and my brother, I'm 11, my brother's 14, when my parents get divorced, all we know is we love mom and dad. All we know is dad's our best friend, and he does snowball fights with us, and he hangs out with us, and mom cooks our favorite lunches, and you know, takes care of us and everything else. But because my parents couldn't get it figured out, or at least love that world of stability that at least can exist for the kids, they got a divorce. And because of that, you know, 21, 22 years later, I'm still realizing ways that that damaged me, even this far down the road. New ways that I hadn't realized before. Things that are struggles for me in my relationship with my wife and kids. Things that are struggles for me in my relationship to other male authorities in my life. You know? So I wanted to just be really clear about, like, for all of us, we can, you know, go back and forth, and when is it permissible, and when isn't it? No. And yes, safety. When safety is a problem, I'm going to be like, at the very least, separate. Even if you don't divorce, you need to separate to let God figure this person out. But you got to get out of the dangerous situation. But having said that, whenever it's possible, if you get married and your spouse turns into a sleeping around person, entrust them to the Lord. And do all you can to hold on and wait, especially if you have kids. Because, again, going back to the gospel, marriage in itself is all about communicating. It's being a living picture of God's love for sinful people. You guys, we know that, right? What?
Hosea.
Yeah, totally. Ephesians 5, again, this is a picture of Christ in the church. That's what marriage is. And the whole way that we got into a relationship with Jesus, into a marriage, spiritual relationship with Jesus as the church, is he overlooked and actually suffered himself for all the nasty, whorish crimes we have committed spiritually against God. And when a spouse who's been cheated on endures the pain, loves that person, forgives that person, waits for that person, and in so doing, by God's Holy Spirit, woos that person back, that is the clearest human picture of the gospel that could ever exist in this world about what God has done for us.
Right.
And that person, I know relationships that have been through this, become the most powerful testimony of the fact that Jesus is alive And the message of the gospel we preach is valid because only God can do that kind of thing in people's lives. So that's just an appeal. You guys have friends that are going through this stuff. I mean, to me, again, yeah, I understand it's case by case. There's complicated issues. But God is forgiven, and he's given us the power of forgiveness as Christians. And divorce, to me, is to be fought against at almost all cost and all means necessary, because it just wrecks. You know, even in my family, it wasn't just the kids. My mom was best friends with all my dad's brothers and sisters. And I remember my uncle going to my mom and pleading with her and saying, "Kate, don't leave me. Don't leave us." And you guys divorce families? Any divorce in your life, Marilyn?
No, my parents stayed married to my...
Praise the Lord. But four of us, so four of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I'm sure you've seen divorce and such, you know. But man, anyway, we can move on. Let's just make that the main takeaway. Divorce is the enemy in general. But it's permissible in certain situations, and God has redemption for that. So as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Verse 17, "And so I ordain in all the churches, when anyone called while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it." So, and I love that. That's like a good qualifying verse right there for Paul to demonstrate. Like, he's not saying, like, speaking hard and fast. You know, if you're a slave, you just need to stay a slave. That's not what he said. He's like, hey, if you can get free, rock on, get free. But you don't go, well, now I'm a Christian, and I'm equal in the sight of God, and so I'm going to have a coup and murder my slave master. And I know this is a big deal, but he's like, no, stay where you're at. Let me transform your life where you're at and see what I might do through a transformed person who's willing to even be a Christian slave. I mean, that's a big thing. Think about Jesus again. Like, he's the greatest example of this. Was he like imprisoned falsely? Treated like a slave and a scum and a servant, and he was the king and creator of the universe. And when Christians endure horrific situations by the power of God who works in them, with even love for their oppressors, we're demonstrating the life of Christ is being lived out through us. And that takes a miracle, doesn't it? But that's more the heart of what he's getting at. But yeah, if you can get free, by all means, get free. Verse 22, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man." My best friend, one of my best friends, Tommy Green, sings for a band called Sleeping Giant. They just came out with an album called Finished People. And when they were here at Chain Reaction, Tommy was telling the story, the inspiration for Finished People. And that was that basically it was inspired from the Russian prison system where the people who are like life in prison, you know, in Russia, they refer to them as finished people. They're forgotten. They're nobodies. They don't matter. And Tommy was just thinking about the spiritual connection of people who are enslaved to sin. They're in the shackles and bondage of sin. And he was thinking, man, we're all finished people without the love of God working in our lives, right? And, you know, I had a really good point I was going to illustrate with that, but I completely forgot it. Oh, no, here it is. He said, and Tommy said at the Chain Reaction show, he made the point that there's so many people that are in prison still, obviously. And he said, the person who knows Jesus enslaved in prison is freer than the millionaire who's out walking the streets living the American dream. He's far more free than any person that doesn't know Christ outside, the person who knows Christ on the inside. And that's essentially what Paul, he's hinting at that same kind of principle. He who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. It's like you can't enslave a man who's been set free by the Spirit of God. Really. You know, and that's easy to say from here. I'm not Saeed, right? And I get that. But Saeed sure is a good example of this right now. You guys know who I'm talking about, Saif Saeed, right? Abedini. I mean, it's incredible hearing about these letters he's writing to his kids. And Bob Caldwell, their pastor in Boise, he's like a dad to me. And so I talked to him about some of the goings on sometimes. And it's just like, man, that's a miracle. How is it possible that he's going through this the way he is? It's because he's the Lord's freedman. And if possible, hey, man, he's going to be out of there. Just like Paul's saying here, you know. But in the meantime, he's not going to be in there decrying the injustice of you scumbag Muslims who are doing this to me. Don't you know I'm an American? You know, like, he's not doing that. I think we have a similar application of this with the Houston pastors who have had their sermon subpoenaed. That's different now because of the outcry a little bit. But, you know, for me, as I looked at it, I'm like, I haven't been convinced that it's time to, like, have a revolt and show up on the doorsteps of the Capitol with pitchforks and, you know, tell these people to give us our rights. I'm like, you're Christians first. The governments are demanding to read your sermons. Put them in a box with a bow and say, praise the Lord. You know, but, I mean, honestly, you guys, like, do you think if the Romans were like, Paul, we demand to read the book of Romans, he'd have been like, you're violating my rights. No, he'd have been like, sweet, take it, read it thoroughly. In fact, you might pray before you do it for understanding, because why? Paul was way more concerned about them getting saved and becoming part of the kingdom of God than he was about his rights as a Roman citizen in the Roman kingdoms. And we flip the plot again in American Christianity when we're patriots first and kingdom people second. It should not be that way. We're kingdom people first and patriots second, if at all, because we need to care about the kingdom of God coming in every nation, not just America. And honestly, guys, maybe I'm wrong, but I get frustrated when Christians are throwing unsaved people under the bus and talking snooty and down to them over politics when these people are going to hell, so that we can have what's owed us as Americans. I fought in the military. I'm like, that's cool. I love it. I have a military family. But if you're a Christian, your first concern is loving Jesus and hoping that this person persecuting you comes to know Jesus through how you endure their inappropriate treatment. So anyway. Rant, soapbox, there you go. Likewise, this is therapy for me. I don't know what you guys are. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. And I love that. He lifts up the humble slave, you know. You're Christ's freedman. But hey, you, don't be thinking you're all hot stuff because you're enjoying all the privileges of, like, living in a land where you're not persecuted and stuff. You're Christ's slave. Use that freedom for the kingdom of God. You, again, you've heard this before, were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. You don't own your body. You don't own your life. You don't own anything. Brethren, let each one remain with God in the state in which he was called. Now, concerning, dun, 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 virgins. Sorry, guys. You're coming back next week.
I need to graduate, so it doesn't matter.
You'll endure whatever you have to. Huh? I'm just that way because I think so many Christians are so like, oh my gosh, did he say virgins? Does that like mean people that haven't had sex? It's, you know, it's just like, calm down. It's okay. Like, this is a normal part of life. This is a God-designed, ordained thing. It's cool. Anyway, virgins in context are young daughters of God who are not married and therefore ideally have not had sexual relations, though we all make mistakes at times and God loves and washes and cleanses people who make stupid decisions, as I have with their bodies. So no condemnation, you know, wherever we might be today, but that's contextually what he means by a virgin, a young unmarried, never engaged in sexual intercourse girl. And in this culture, the authority of the father was far more practically exercised and manifested in the ways that young ladies were pursued or ended up in marriage situations. And so that'll come out clearly as we read along. So concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. And again, I take that to mean there wasn't an explicit statement out of the mouth of Jesus during his time on earth. He says, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I think that's what he's saying. God is revealing this detail. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. Again, I'm dealing with real life issues. That it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. I'm not saying it's a sin. Calm down. And if a virgin marries, she is not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So I think that, just to say it, like what Paul is ultimately warning against here, again, he's not saying marriage is bad. You shouldn't do it, ideally. I think he's warning against what I would call like marriage-olatry, like the idolatry of marriage, like your worship of the idea of you getting married someday, you know, and that becomes your obsession. He's like, no, your obsession is Jesus. Your obsession is being married to Jesus, serving Jesus. It's cool to want to be married. That's not a sin. It's not a bad thing. It's a beautiful thing. If God has not gifted you for singleness, wait on the Lord, entrust it to him, be open to your possibilities and people that come into your life. That's okay. I think it's okay to get on Christian Mingle if that's your thing, and all the guys in your church are ugly. I don't, you know, whatever. But
it's about Tinder.
Tinder. I looked up Tinder because I'd been seeing Tinder coming up in social media and stuff. I was like, what is this? And I looked it up and I realized it was an app. I'm like, I ain't downloading that. You know, so I can't tell you about Tinder, but maybe you could give us a rundown. No? Is it a dating thing?
It's a dating
specifically?
Kind of weird.
Okay, well, we'll get into Tinder another time. But anyway, so just understand, like, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Obviously, when God said it's not good for man to be alone, and he created a woman to have as his wife, he's not now saying through Paul, just kidding, that's really a bad idea, and you should all stay single. He's just talking about the thing, the controlling, consuming, ultimate passions of your life. If you're a single person, it isn't to get married. And I see, I've been single as a Christian and wanted to not be in that condition and situation, and almost made really bad decisions because of it, you know? Oh my gosh, she's like almost attractive and a Christian, and she's paying attention to me. This is the one! You know, it's like, calm down, lest you... You guys know that just because someone's a believer doesn't mean, like, you're compatible.
Yeah.
Like, theology is something you should talk about before you get married. Because if you think you're a woman and you're called to be a pastor, and I think that that's not biblical, I might love you as a person, but that could be a point of such contention that I'm like, I can't be married to a woman that I feel like you're going to be in sin if for your job, you know? Theology is an issue. Tastes and interests are an issue. You should ideally work to be attracted to each other and attractive to each other. I think there's all sorts of things to consider with that. But anyway, so you can't have marriage. Like, we do that, right? We do that. That's our tendency. It's like, I know Jesus, you know, like the creator of heaven and earth, and he died for my sins and everything, and like he's with me every day, but gosh, I just really need some self-absorbed sinner to spend my days with. That's really what it is. Like, I mean, we don't think that. We think, I just wish Mr. Darcy would come into my life, or like, you know, or some other, you know what I mean? Like, I wish, pick some beautiful celebrity, you know, that we think is like going to worship our physique and cook all of our favorite meals all the time. Like, this is the stuff we think. And then you actually get married and you're like, I do love you, and I am attracted to you, but right now, I want to kill you. And man, I felt that way for the past 2 months. But I'm in a covenant before God that says I can't. This is the stuff my wife feels all the time, you know? But that's reality. Like, the closer you get two sinners in proximity to each other, the more fireworks and sparks and drama that is going to unfold. Welcome to church, for one, you know? But you don't get much closer than two people being married, sleeping in the same bed, sharing resources and food and children and everything else, you know? I mean, all the fantasy goes out the window. But God, because he's good, he replaces it with better things than those initial infatuation points, you know? He renews, makes new wine through the refinement of marriage. Like, I've heard Greg O'Pean tell the story a number of times when Pastor Chuck was going to do his wedding ceremony, and he had him backstage, and they're getting ready to come out, you know, and everything. And Greg asked Pastor Chuck, "Hey, do you have any, like, encouragements for me? I'm about to get married, you know?" And Pastor Chuck said, "Greg, what God could not do through you as a single man and do in you, he will now do through your wife." And he's like, "Thanks." You know, that's what Pastor Chuck had to say to me. Like, all the scummy things he couldn't get out of you as a single man, those are going to get worked on now in the context of marriage. So, like, I'm not belittling marriage, and I don't think Paul's belittling marriage, but he's just being honest. You're going to have trouble in this world. Like, I would never trade my wife or kids for anything. But, and my wife would agree with this, there are times it's like, you know, I could just run off to Hungary without worry and be a missionary very easily if I didn't have a wife and kids to consider. You know, there's a lot of things that would be enjoyable and fun and adventurous that I could just roll out and do. But I'm like, I've got a 6-year-old girl that's got juvenile arthritis, and I've got a wife who's got celiac disease, and I've got a son who, you know, is ripping a hole in the universe every 5 minutes. And it's like, I can't just roll out and do whatever I want anymore, even in service to the Lord. They've become my service to the Lord primarily, right? And so anyway, just trying to keep it clear what he's saying. He's not saying marriage is bad. You're not sinned if you get married. Nevertheless, you'll have trouble in the flesh. But as the guy with the gift of singleness, he's like, "But I would spare you." You know, thanks, Paul, but we don't have the gift of singleness, probably. Verse 29, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." He's not saying abandon your wife. He's just saying you now, as a family, it's hard enough just keeping the Lord as the priority in my life when I'm single. When I get married and have kids, now I've got three other sinners who have their own opinions and desires about what the priorities of our family should be. And it's even extra hard work now to make sure that I not only have Jesus as my number one, but that we as a family have Jesus as our number one, guiding, and that we're all coming into alignment under Christ in our trajectory for our future. I think that that's what he's saying. Verse 30, "Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess." Hold everything with a loose grip other than the Christ who saved you. "And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin, usually. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit, but she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, that not that I may put a leash on you." That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying don't get married. "But for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." That's the issue. Did you guys get the point that he's making? Care for the things of the world. Gosh, I had something else I wanted to say there. Oh, the way to, like, single, when you're single, okay. Not only should you not be into marriageolatry, where you're just, you're distracted from Jesus because you're so focused on getting married, you know, but you should maximize your singleness. And that's what he's saying. Like, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. That season is a gift. It's not a punishment. You're not doing time. You know, you are blessed to be able to, you know, like Shane, you've talked about helping on a church planning team, right? And man, like right now, she could just like, gosh, if the right opportunity and timing all messed up, you ain't got a care in the world. I'm out. Good. I'm going. If you're married with kids, you know, like the husband, he might have a different calling. And as the primary leader in the family, well, I appreciate that, but I'm called to be a businessman here in Orange County, so we ain't going nowhere. Maybe we can do that in agreement on a short-term basis for a couple weeks, but Rain is going to go off and join the church planning team. See, that's what I'm saying, like, for all of us, like, it's a gift. And being married is a gift. You know, I think being married and having kids is way cooler than being a pastor. It is. But nonetheless, like, see it as a gift. See it for the gift it is. And when those, when and if those lies creep into your head about, gosh, you know, maybe someday you'll graduate to the blessed Christian status and you'll get to be married too. But for now, you're just a loser. You know, when you hear that, it's like, shut up. I'm single because God loves me. Not that marriage is bad, but this is how he's loving me right now. And this is good. It's the best thing for me right now. Verse 36. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly, he's talking to daddies now, toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth. You know, dads, you just hanging on to daddy's little girl. You can't just let her go. I have to hear this, man. I look at my little six-year-old girl who's like six going on 30, and I'm like, I'll kill a fool. He comes into my house, you know, and I'm totally going to be this guy that's like, you want to what? Date who? No, you know, and I'm going to have to hear this someday. I don't want my daughter because of me. If it's God's will, cool. She needs to be content with her calling in life, and but if it's just me holding the reins and not letting any other man into my girl's life, that I'm being an idiot. That's basically what he's saying. Loose paraphrase, you know. She's past the flower of youth, and thus it must be. Let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Gosh, that just hurts. Daddies, oh man. One thing I do take from this is that, and this is good for all of us, you know, especially there's single people in here. When it's possible, and it's not always possible, even if they're unsaved though, when it's possible, dad should be included, and his authority should be respected. That's given by God in the dating process and in the marriage planning. You know, that's rough because sometimes like, well, my dad's an alcoholic and he doesn't know Jesus. It's like, well, you should still go to him and do all that is within your power to be honoring to the role God's given to him in his life, whether he's honoring it or not. This was hard for me, you know. My at the time we got engaged, my in-laws didn't totally love me. They loved me before, but then we went through, you know, they made some choices, church decisions that we didn't just line up with and go along with, and they wanted us to kind of toe the line, and we're like, hey, we got to do what God wants us to do. And because they're very passionate and committed to certain doctrines and things that we weren't, suddenly I was like the guy who was leading their little girl into, you know, not heresy, but just not the doctrine that they wanted, you know. And the bottom line is they're Calvinists and I'm not, okay? And so when I went and asked my father-in-law and mother-in-law over lunch one day if I could have permission to ask Jen to marry me, the response I got was, what if I say no? That's like, really? This is like a formality, man. You know, like, and I was like, well, we'd have to talk about that. I would have to hear you. I would want to hear you out and see what your basis is. And obviously, I can't just say, well, of course, I wouldn't do anything. You know, but I want to hear, what's your biblical basis for saying no? And he was like, okay. Well, I just wanted to know what your views of authority and submission were. That's why I asked you that question. And we have a great relationship now. He was at our house last night. But the point is, for me, I was like dreading it. I knew they weren't happy with me. I wondered if they were even going to grant their blessing. And I've counseled couples and ended up performing the ceremonies for couples who went through their parents refusing to even come to the wedding. But as we evaluated the situation, they were completely in sin. And I'm like, I'm not going to punish this couple because you guys are freaks. You know, I know that doesn't sound very nice, and I said it nicer than that. The couple that God was bringing together, the parents were in sin. Yeah, so I did the ceremony. This is my friend Ken. He wants me to hurry and get out of here so we can go do holy things like eat hamburgers. But anyway, nonetheless, we need to do our best to respect dad's authority. It's not always possible, because at the end of the, just like with government, after we've done all to obey and respect, sometimes you have to just obey God rather than men. But you better make sure you're biblical when you're doing that, and not just using that as a justification to do whatever you want.
So if the father is unbelieving, that would be in that instance where you're like, you do what, I mean.
There's a lot of unbelieving dads that are far more reasonable than Christian dads. Yeah, so it's not a given that just because they're unbelieving that they're going to be contrary or not think with biblical principles, even though they don't have a gospel basis for it. I've seen that a lot too, you know. A couple of my good friends, Ashley and Kevin Griffin, have that exact situation. The dad was kind of a drunk, and they don't live here, so. And he was not saved, but they still wanted to respect his God-given authority. They went to him, and he's like, well, you know, Kevin, I like you as a guy, and I think you love my daughter, and I think you'll treat her well, and so, yeah, you can have my blessing. You know what I mean? So it's not a given that just because he's not saved, it's going to be like, Christians, no, you know, or whatever. But yeah, so anyway, you just have to evaluate it with, if you find yourself in that situation, get good pastoral counsel that you can walk through the details with and figure out what the right course of action is. Okay. 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. This is that ideal situation. You get married as Christians, stay together for the long haul. No cause for divorce ever comes up. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And that's that thing. That's a very objective verse. And people are like, well, you know, I know in general, but like, I just feel like God's really telling me to marry this non-Christian. God is not telling you to do that. He's not, because he already said what he wants in this verse right here. Marriage is something to be done in the Lord, meaning the people are in the Lord, and you get in the Lord by believing in the Lord, right? And so, but here again, this is why, back to Colin's question earlier, when he was saying some of the things he was saying, he's not making a across-the-board prohibition that if you end up no longer married to who you were married to, that you can never get remarried. I mean, here's one of those situations right here where it's like, if the guy dies and God brings somebody else along for you. And there's a kind of a sweet story. I know I met a pastor years ago at a pastor's conference who, he was married, and he and his wife were friends with another pastor and wife couple who were obviously married. And the pastor I met, his wife got cancer, and then the other couple, the pastor got cancer. they went through that situation together. Over time, the pastor I met's wife died, and then the other pastor died of cancer, and then the two who were left over ended up getting married. Really crazy story, you know, but God's redemption in it, you know. And so that's perfectly justified. Because some weirdo is going to come pull a verse out of context and be like, it says that you need to be reconciled to your husband or remain a widow, and you're an adulterer if you marry somebody that you weren't initially married to. And it's like, well, gosh, you've got to compare scripture with scripture here, you know. Okay, chapter 8. Now, what? Sorry, I keep thinking you're saying, hey, or got a question or something. But I like Baptists and Pentecostals that are like, amen! You know, so you guys feel free to encourage me in my rants. Now, concerning things offered to idols, obviously this is a pagan culture where part of their pagan demonic worship was sacrificing animals and sometimes people to idol structures that they had made in their temples and so on and so forth, that we know all of that was demonically fueled.
So you're talking to a pagan culture.
Huh?
Never mind. Pagan culture.
Yes. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Christians, we know what's up with this, okay? But knowledge puffs up, love edifies. You know there's a difference in having knowledge and having understanding? There's a difference in having knowledge and having wisdom. Knowledge is just knowing the facts. Wisdom is about how you wield them. Knowledge is having the facts. Understanding is about really getting it. What do the facts mean? And Paul is saying, we've got the facts. Like, idols are nothing. We need to make sure we wield our knowledge and understanding and love when it comes to this issue of idols. And idols in our culture could be whatever somebody was offering their time, talents, and treasure as the highest value to in their life. For some people, that's marriage. For some people, that's cars and possessions and jobs and social status. We have idolatry with us still to this day. And the sacrifices that many men make and their pursuit of their career is their families. The sacrifices that many pastors make in pursuit of their idol of ministry status and opportunities is their families. People are still worshiping idols and making human sacrifices and other, even in our advanced culture, it's still alive and well. And so when you become a believer, Jesus steps on top of the pile and stomps all the rest of that out. And he puts himself and our affections in him as the highest value in our life. And then when that happens, we're actually enabled to enjoy things like jobs and family and friends in a way that's not idolatrous. But as long as they're above Jesus, we're worshiping idols and we are dissatisfied and everything is destructive. So we have this knowledge, right? So we need to wield that knowledge in love toward other people who are still dealing with working this out. And specifically in this context, he's talking about as new Christians, I think. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. These statues are not God, you know. There's demonic issues fueling them to worship a post. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, were made for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. That's good. He's just giving us our basic theology, right? Like, there's not like multiple true gods out there in the world. There's many things that people think are gods, and they're worshiping demons, as Paul will get to in 1 Corinthians 12. But he's saying, we know the truth. There's really only one God. He made everything. He made us for himself. He made us to have him as the highest treasure, value, reality in life. And there's only one Lord, one true worthy Lord, and that's Jesus Christ, through whom all things, obviously he's the creator, and through whom all of us live. Verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. He's bringing up the problem. Not everyone gets this completely. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, they've got a conscience problem, with this issue of eating food that was used in pagan worship. Okay? Until now, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Like, they think it really is that. It's like the food itself has become defiled because of how it was used in pagan practices. And so, again, like, just back to this culture real quick. Like, they would have meat that's sold in the marketplace that or animals, and these animals would be used in pagan sacrificial ceremonies. And then they would take that animal and they would take the remainders of it and they would go back to the market and sell it as food. And you have new Christians going, well, that stuff was used in the temple over there, so it's inherently evil food now because of how it was used before it was being sold to me to go and eat in my house. And so I just can't touch that because it was being used by the world for the world's purposes. It's like computers for some people. Now they're like, oh, but the world uses that, and that's going to be the mark of the beast, so you can't use a microchip. You know, it's like we're still doing these kinds of things. And Paul's saying, don't be mean to them, but let's use the knowledge that that's a little silly, you know, in love. We need to use it in love. So that's the kind of point that he's making. And so he says, this meat until now, they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. They don't get that this is really fine. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. The food's not the point, right? And now he gets into his answer to this problem in verse 9. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, because we have that liberty, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. We don't want to offend them. We don't want to hurt them. And we want to care more about them than our rights. That's the point that he's making. We want to care more about our weak brother than us getting to exercise our spiritual rights. Verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Jesus loved him enough to die for him, and you want to kill him with your food? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Ouch. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So he's not saying it's inherently wrong to eat it, but he is saying if you, like I would use this, like I have total liberty to go into a bar and have a beer. I have no conscience problem with that in general. And that's for real. I don't have any problem with that. I don't have a problem with pastors drinking. I think Jesus was a pastor who drank, and so the rest of us could do well to just be okay with that. But beyond that, not everybody thinks that way. Some people, that's really difficult. Some people are alcoholics. And some people had a real horrible past with alcoholism before they got saved. And so to them, drinking alcohol is almost the equivalent of eating meat that was offered to an idol, and now it's being sold in the marketplace. And what he's saying is if you, as a pastor, or even just as a Christian, know about somebody, like if that's Colin and that's his story, and I'm like, yo, what up, Colin? I'm going into the Goat Hill Tavern. You want to come with me? And I know all of you are Christians, so you don't know what that place is, but and he sees me and he's like, man, he's drinking. Well, maybe I need to just get over this conscience thing, and I can just go. And then he goes and has a drink. God says, I've caused him to sin, not because drinking is inherently a sin, but to violate your conscience willfully is a sin. And the reason for that is because when I violate my conscience voluntarily, I'm demonstrating that I'm okay to do something that I think God doesn't really want me to do. You're okay to be rebellious. And Paul talks about this in Romans 14 really clearly. Verse 14 and on, he goes, you know, I know I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean in itself. Beer, meat, non-meat, tofu, whatever. None of it's unclean in itself. But he goes on in it, the very last of this chapter, in verse 22, he says, do you have faith? In other words, are you like cool? You don't have a conscience problem with it? Have it to yourself before God. And we have to remember that. Like, if somebody's okay to drink, don't tell them, hey, you're in sin because you're drinking in your living room with your wife. No. You need to say, you know what? Have that to yourself before God. That's fine. That's your deal. But He says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, because whatever is not from faith is sin. Does that make sense? You guys get that? So if you got a conscience problem with something, even if you know biblically it's not universally wrong for all Christians, for you it is wrong. And don't be partaking of it as long as you have a conscience problem with it. Because you're, in essence, saying, God, I don't really feel like you want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And rebellion is wrong, right? And so he's just saying, have this in mind when you're enjoying your liberties. Care more about loving your brother and respecting his conscience than you do about exercising your spiritual rights. Okay? And we'll just finish this real quick in this chapter. He says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So that's really the issue. So, two chapters is not that bad for our usual practice, right? Our usual thing in here. So, next week, I'm going to keep as my goal 3 chapters a week so that we can get done with all of this. Okay?
Well, we're only in the 80s, right? By that
syllabus. I don't know. Are we?
Yeah.
Cool. I'm still going to keep 3 as my goal.
Yeah.
Because, like, if I do 2 as my goal, I'll get, like, half. So next week, chapter 9. Okay? 9 and 10 and 11, hopefully. But we'll start in 9 next week. Hey guys, much love. See you next week.
Yeah,